Do you ever really, really, really want to get a certain gift, let's say at Christmas time, that you dropped hints all around to those who would give you this said gift, but you didn't really name it? Or maybe you did, but you tried to hint at it. Maybe you're bold enough to say, I really want this, and then you spend the next whatever time that you've been asking, hinting, sort of expecting to get this gift, and then perhaps not get it. Christmas movie. Some of you, Christy doesn't like the Christmas movie. And since you're sitting there, I just kind of throw you under the bus right here. That goes well, doesn't it? I only say this because she doesn't want to be implicated in the silly movies that I like. So it's really kind of set you aside and not implicate you. That's where I'm going. Christmas movie. Little boy wants a Red Ryder BB gun. This is the end all for his life. He's 7, 8 years old. This is what he wants. It is his life. His heart is set on it. And through the rest of the story, it narrates how the world is conspired against him getting this BB gun. All of the events in his life have something to do with the world out to deny him what is truly his. And in his mind, all of the things he thinks and says and does are themselves make it deserving of him to receive this gift. In other words, his world vision is set on the fact that when Christmas comes, he will have a Red Ryder BB gun. In school, he writes an essay about what he wants. He thinks it's the best essay ever written, how they will sing his praises for years and years to come. He makes like a C+ on it. And all of a sudden, the teacher is the Wicked Witch of the West, who is out to get him and just deny him this great gift because, well, ultimately, you know, you'll put your eye out. This is the warning. And so the story, moving forward, will he get this? And Christmas time comes, and no Red Ryder BB gun under the tree. Horrible gifts, like a pink bunny suit pajamas that he has to put on. There are other neat gifts, but to them, they all, nothing compares. Nothing compares. So he's disappointed, crestfallen, a tree full of toys, and yet he is absolutely crushed. Now, the good news in this story is that indeed the gun is hidden over in the corner and he gets it. But what I want you to grab a hold of for a moment is this sense of disappointment. He'd set his heart on getting this gift, and maybe you've done the same thing. I just hope this event will happen. I hope that these other people will do what I want them to do. I hope that the world situation will work in a way that is favorable. I hope that this will happen. I hope I'll get that, or we'll go there, or that these things will conspire for my benefit. Hope. You know, we don't generally hope in ourselves, because we sort of know ourselves. We might say, oh, I hope I get a good grade on the test, but honestly, we know it is our preparation or lack of preparation which ultimately will lead to that, so we're not really dependent upon others. So that's more kind of just evaluating ourselves. It's not this sense of setting our heart on, I hope these other forces will do what I want them to do. And when we don't get that thing that our heart is set on, we've put ourselves in a risky place. We might feel ourselves sad or disappointed or unloved or undeserving or angry, or you name the emotion. But there is powerful emotion that is connected to hope, either hope that is we realize that hope, or hope that is denied, hope things don't go the way, you know, a hope situation in which it didn't go the way we wanted it to go, and we're crushed. We've set our hearts on something else. In all of that, just like the little boy in Christmas Story, the process leading up to it can blind us to many things. It can make the world seem a certain way, different from other people see it. I do this not as much as I used to, but I can make fun of this. Like, on the occasional times that Carolina doesn't win a game, right, that I have been excited about them winning, I'm disappointed, right? You know, like, as a fan, and, you know, and if I've put too much stock in it, then I'm really disappointed. And I'll say something absolutely stupid, but it makes me feel better, say, well, you know, the world is sad today, because they needed Carolina to win this game. It makes things right and good in the world. The whole world is disappointed at this outcome. Now, it's half joking, But what I'm trying to do is take my really absurd level of hope and expectation and weight on something, and I want to justify that when it didn't happen, I was still right, right? That somehow the hope that I had, the ideas, the things that I knew to be true, that I believed and staked my claim on, that those things everyone was invested in, and when it didn't happen, it was the greatest travesty ever. Now again, I'm half joking, but I'm blind to a lot of realities in that moment because I've got this heightened sense of expectation, and that's a lot of times what hope has become for us. It's not really a trust and a sense of God's blessing, but it becomes expectations that we lay on ourselves and on God. And in this Emmaus story that we heard this morning, two disciples walking back from Jerusalem back to this town or the community of Emmaus, and they're downcast and they're discussing what's transpired, and Jesus rolls up behind them and starts talking to them. And in the midst of that conversation, they let on kind of where their head is. They said, "But we had hoped that he would free Israel. We had hoped that he would drive the Romans out. We had hoped that he had won a political victory. We had hoped that in our narrow sense of how things should be, that this was the one that he was going to make this event happen. And when he didn't follow through on what we had placed on him, even though he never said anything about doing that, when he didn't meet our unnamed expectations and the ones he didn't commit to, but we put on him, when he didn't do that, we're crushed, sad, downcast. We had hoped that he would be not who he is, but who we wanted him to be." And that sort of becomes the angle that I think as the church we bump into, and Luke is clear to help us know this. He's writing to the church well after all of these events have come to pass. There's no one around that is going to have seen Jesus alive and then dead and resurrected. So we're all relying on the eyewitnesses of others that have gone before us and the stories, the scripture that we read of people seeing Jesus and having this experience of his very presence and us not having that same connection. How do we live our lives? How do we come into the midst of resurrection? How are we supposed to live our lives in light of this good news that seems to evade us? They had hoped he was going to do one thing. They'd set their hearts on it. They'd put it on him. They'd expected it of him. And anything that was different from that would have been failure in their minds because he didn't do the thing that they wanted. How often are our eyes closed metaphorically, like we sing in the hymn, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts? How often do we ask that, really saying, "God, take away all of my preconceptions. God, take away the silly things that I think and want. Take away the idea that I have any idea whatsoever what God wants or doesn't want. Just remove all of that so that I can actually see your presence, that I can actually be part of the truth, that I can connect with your indwelling presence, that I could actually listen to you and to believe in a way that lives and moves my life each day, that indeed I'm not separate from you, but you indwell within me, that we're not two entities, but that we're brought together and that you're with us forever, that it is each moment of the day that you're present, and it is your will, like we pray, thy will be done, that matters. Lord, open my eyes, open my ears, open my heart." Or do we say, "Lord, get everybody who's doing bad things to stop doing them so we can all get on with being good people. God, do what I want you to do. Heal who I want you to heal. Make the world be the way that I want it to be, even though that's different from 99% of the world and how they live. Make it all my way. God, change everybody else, but don't change me. God, give me what I want. Do it the way that I want to. Make the scriptures mean what I think that they mean." That kind of thinking is what blocks us from resurrection experiences. That's the thing that Jesus was coming into the midst of the people to show and to demonstrate and to live out and to teach, to open and be open to that possibility, to encounter that it's not how we've put God in a box, but it is how outside of the box God is. And we see that because, well, we can't count on the church doing this because, for heaven's sakes, the religious leaders are the ones who crucified Jesus, right? They didn't see it. They didn't get it. They said, "We know what God thinks and what God doesn't think, and we're telling you that God doesn't think Jesus should live. Let's crucify him." The authority of the church, of the religious people. And man, we do that today. Now I'm going to go to preaching. But let me just say this. As I've gone through my life and preached and grown in the Spirit, I hope, and in this service and being part of communities, where we find ourselves wasting so much daggone time and beating ourselves up is when we start trying to say what we think God knows. Like, I know what God thinks about this behavior, that behavior. I know God likes that and he doesn't like that. We know that this is the way that it is. Every single one of those is blind. Every single one of those presupposes that somehow we know more than God does. That our hopes and dreams are far superior to what God's hopes and dreams are for us. We understand how God works. Have we seen Jesus resurrected and lived? Well, maybe I haven't had that experience, but I can certainly tell you from the scripture that God likes this and he hates that. For heaven's sakes, how in the world can we begin to move forward? That's exactly what the disciples were in the midst of in every resurrection story. Jesus has told them this is what's happening. He's lived among them, said, love one another, be in relationship. I'm in relationship with you. The divine and the human, we're connected. We're not separated. Don't let sin get in the way of this. Don't let the religious laws get in the way of this. Don't let nationality get in the way of becoming and knowing who you are, the work that God is doing. Look, I'm proof, Jesus said, that this is the way that it is. And he went about loving and eating with people and healing people and teaching and correcting and moving along in a way that wasn't harsh or off-putting, but was open and welcome and moving and growing in a way that no one expected or could even understand at the time, even his followers. Jesus, make me in charge of everything when you're in your kingdom. Hey, let's feed all these. Should we go to town and buy food? I don't know. They never caught up in their hopes, expectations, the way that they thought it was, in the church above all, or let's just say the religious powers. He can't. Are you saying you're the son of God? Do you dare do this? I mean, all of their preconceptions put right on him, and not one of them did he answer or respond to in a way that made them feel happy. Every one of them he just defied because it was a blind and deaf and heart-closed way to be. So what do we do with this story? And listen to one more kind of trail how this works. In Luke's account, the women go to the tomb, and they expect to see Jesus dead, right? Because that's where he should be. He was killed. They love him. But what we do when people die is we go and we mourn at their grave, and we put flowers there, and we expect them to still be in the place that we left them. At least we know where they are. Right? And we can grieve and we can have things the way, even in grief, in our disappointment, we can have them the way we want them. We go there, this is what we do. I'm grieving now. Don't disrupt me with things like eternal life. So they go and Jesus is not there and they're puzzled because they love him, but Luke says they're puzzled. And then they get angels come and tell them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Well, they weren't looking for the living. They were looking for the dead among the dead. But again, God's unending that. It's like, that's not how this works. You're in a place where the living are. So start thinking about looking for the living instead of the dead. And he says, remember, Jesus told you this. And they went, oh yeah, Jesus. We remember he said, I'll be crucified. I'll rise from the dead. This is the way it's going to work in 3 days. And they were inspired. Going, oh yeah, that's right. He said that. And so they went back and they told the other disciples who were hiding in fear and what's going to happen to us and our organization's broken down and things didn't go the way we wanted and it really is terrible to be the losing side, blah, blah, blah. They come and say, hey, look, Jesus, the tomb was empty. He wasn't there, but angels came and told us that he's alive. And their line of thinking went, we didn't say he was alive. We didn't see him. You guys are absolutely crazy. You're delusional. Luke says it kind of nicely in some translations. Their dream was idle chatter or something like that. Like, oh, those silly women. All they did was tell them what had happened when they experienced that they didn't know everything about everything, and they just told them what they saw. One of them, maybe Peter, runs out and goes to the tomb and sees it's empty, and he's amazed. But the rest of them are just hanging out there. No movement, nothing moving. The women were moved. They remembered. They went and told. They did what they were called to do. The disciples didn't move. Then these two are walking. And it's funny because Jesus comes up and says, so what are y'all talking about? And they say, well, are you the only one in Jerusalem, you stranger, who doesn't know? Now the irony, please laugh at this. No one knows except who? Please say Jesus. It's good for you. Your mouths can do it. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the only one who knows what really went on. He was the one that said, here's how it's going to happen. Here's how it's happening. Now it's happening. Look and see how this is. But these jokers like us all, well, we knew. Are you the only one who doesn't know? Because we know. And then they make up this piece of a funny story. Jesus, he was a great prophet and a man of God. And of course, but obviously we were wrong about that because our church leaders rightfully chucked him on the cross and buried him because they say our religious leaders crucified him. Well, that's not what happened to Jesus. No, they're starting to tell a story from their other perspective because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. So now he was a great prophet. He didn't do what we wanted him to do, and our church leaders got rid of him. And then there's some stories that he's risen from the dead, but people went and checked out, and the tomb was empty, but they didn't see him. But we'd really hoped that he'd have overturned and made our country the top dog again. Now, they didn't get any of that story right except the fact that the tomb was empty. The rest of it was Jesus a prophet? No, he was the Son of God. You see what I'm saying? Like, the way they narrated the story, the ones who pretended that they knew everything, are you the only one who doesn't know? Let us tell you what we know. And they don't know anything. It's completely wrong. And Jesus says, how foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe. All right? And what he's saying is, look, you are resting everything. You're setting your heart on knowing. You're setting your heart on being right about things. You're setting your heart on, I've seen it, and therefore I know this is the way that it is. You're setting your heart on the way I want it to be. You're setting your way on the way I think it is in my limited, infantile little perspective as a person in this world. I know what God's doing. I know what he's up to. And he says, you're missing the whole point of Scripture. You don't know anything. And then he begins to interpret to them the Scriptures and how one thing led to another and told them the story of his life. And they still didn't get it, but I promise you it was a different story than what they thought it was. Those who knew. Are you the only one who doesn't know? No, you are the ones who know nothing. But don't worry, I'm here with you. And in the midst of that conversation, they get to where they're going. And here's what I hope we might find from this. As I've ranted about all that we think we know about what God likes and doesn't like, what we can be more certain about is what we've been asked to do. We've been asked to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and spirit. And by the way, if you set your heart on something else, you know who you've taken it off of? God. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul. Good, God, I love you, but right now I'm going to go set my heart on getting this thing. Right now I'm going to put my heart on this relationship. Right now I'm going to set my heart on this particular politician. Right now I'm going to set my heart that the money will work out. I'm going to set my heart on this thing. I'm going to set my heart on that thing. Well, when we do that, we take it off of the one place that Jesus asked us to put it, which was on the Lord. So we've already sort of messed that one up, but we can fix that. We can set our hearts on the Lord. And they said, love one another. Love one another. And in this story, these rascals who are not even recognizing how they're feeling right now, they invite Jesus to stay. He's a stranger. It's late at night. Why don't you stay with us? Why don't we take care of you? I don't know you, but let's feed you some food. It's just not right. I'm going to love you. I'm going to love the stranger. I'm going to love the person that I don't know. I don't know what they believe, what they think, what side they're on. I don't know anything about you, but come and stay with us. They finally do something that Jesus did and showed them. And they invite this person to stay with them. And they offer him a meal. Who offered and sat at a lot of meals? See, say the name again. Jesus. He did that a lot. And in this case, Jesus picks up the bread, he breaks it, and he gives it to them, which sounds a lot like communion. Yeah, that's right. We know that. And then their eyes are open, and they recognize it's Jesus. And then he's gone. But they remember, weren't our hearts burning when he showed us what the truth was? They didn't know. Their hearts weren't burning while it was happening. They didn't stop and say, Jesus, are you serious? For Moses to hear all this works? I don't think that's the way it is because I read this translation and it doesn't work that way. No, they didn't know how they felt because their hearts were like, we know everything and this didn't work out the way we wanted it to, like we do in our lives so often. I know how it's supposed to work out. And we set our hearts on it. But in this case, in the loving, in the hospitality, in the trusting, in getting back to the things that we've been asked to do, there they see Jesus. Their eyes are open, their ears are open, their heart has been restored. It's not longer on something else. It's set on the Lord because they see him. And then they're excited and they run back to the disciples who themselves have seen Jesus. And they're all now talking about, we saw Jesus. They're not talking about how Jesus didn't drive the Romans out. They're not talking about how they didn't get to be in charge of all of the government. They're not talking about who's right and wrong on issue X, Y, and Z. They're only talking about that they saw Jesus. They experienced it. They did it in the doing what Jesus asked them to do, not in the knowing that they think what Jesus and everybody understood it to be, and certainly not on the expectations that any of them had. Can we be in this journey? Can we let go of our expectations and our misplaced hopes? Not that we don't want things to go well for other people, but to set our hearts on it. Can we let go of that? And find out that actually in loving and caring for one another and being aware of other people in the world and how we interact with them and not judging our ideas whether I was right or wrong or whether they were good or bad person, but the fact that you offered love and acceptance and the thing that all the disciples were asked to do, by the way, after they were seeing Jesus resurrected, go out and forgive everybody. Will you go out and forgive people? That's what Jesus said. I'm sending you out to forgive people. Please go out and forgive people now that you've seen me. So in the act of forgiving others, of welcoming the stranger, of loving, of letting go of all the things that we know about everybody else and why they're bad and we're good, we might actually find ourselves encountering Christ where we didn't expect it. More importantly, we might discover that indeed Christ is with us in each step of the way. As our eyes are open, not by what we know, but by trusting and belief, as our hearts are quick to believe and trust. I'm going to take this step, and I'm going to trust that Jesus is with me. And as I do the things that Christ has asked me to do, I may very well encounter him. Does it surprise you that every church doesn't just absolutely beg that we have communion every Sunday? If indeed, in the breaking of the bread, there may be the slightest chance possible that you would have a direct encounter with Christ, the one that you've been waiting to have all of your life. It's a sacrament. A church, we believe that in the breaking of the bread and communion, you have a means of grace, an opportunity to encounter the risen Lord. You may or may not, but Christ is present, and it may be your time to decide that. Why would you not ask to do that every single time you were together? Because we don't fit our box. I don't expect to see the risen Christ at church. I expect it to be a service that I like and a sermon that makes me feel good in a certain amount of time that I'm comfortable with. That's not evil. It simply is a place that keeps us a little bit in the dark instead of loving and caring. I'm not scolding. What I hope the good news is, because everybody that as soon as they let go of the things that they expected, they discovered Christ was there, and then they started running to tell people. They went, this is awesome. I get it now. How about that? Can you believe this? This is Jesus has risen. We're just having meals together with somebody I never thought I'd have a meal with, and all of a sudden I discovered that Jesus loves us. This is fantastic. That's church. So we do gather, and we sing, and we pray, and we come to this place because Jesus asks us to. Not because we're in trouble if we don't, but this is what we do to encounter and to be lifted up, because we recognize through the rest of the week we've been bumping and grinding with our own little hopes and expectations and our worries and our fears and all of it. We say, oh God, help me. By that I mean do what I want you to do. And if you don't do that, I will not believe in you. I will not believe in him unless I put my hand in his side and my hands in the nail holes. I will not believe unless I know. I will not believe unless they agree with me on issues that are of diversity in the world. I will not believe unless they agree that my nation is the best nation in the world. I will not believe unless. Man, we're like little five-year-olds just whining. And God goes, you know what? Okay, I'm still with you. I'm with you when you're whining. I'm with you when you're sad. I'm with you when you got misaligned desires. I'm with you when you are the furthest from me that you ever can possibly be. Paul said there is nothing, height, depth, width, nothing can keep me from the love of Christ. So the good news is, even when we're in the whiniest of whining moods, Christ is with us. The invitation is, would you like to know that? Would you like to see him? Would you like to not only trust that those steps go, and that's what we help each other do, but in the very midst of doing that, encounter the risen Christ. That's the invitation. It's not a hope. It's a reality. But the issue is, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. And by that we mean, let me let go of the things that blind me. Let me let go of the things that keep me from hearing. Let me go, let go of the places that I've set my heart that is not anywhere near God. 2,000 years, the church has been encountering Christ. Not when we said, this is good and that's bad. We never encounter him there. Never, ever do we encounter the risen Christ when we say, those people. Ever do we encounter the risen Christ when we say that. We do say, encounter the risen Christ when we break bread, when we love, when we forgive, when we care for, when we let go, when we surrender, even in the event in our sadness and in our joys, when we share that. We always encounter the risen Christ. May we have our eyes opened, our ears opened, our hearts opened. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. If offering were just an opportunity to take that step in faith, what if it was an acknowledgement of what God is doing? What if instead of paying the church bills, what we were actually doing was going, God, I know that you're with me. I'm going to take this step together, and I'm going to give because I know, just like the circle of love, that it will come back. So let's do that together. Let's practice that. As the ushers would come forward, let us share in the offering. God, may we take a moment to recognize that what we have, you have given to us. That all we have and are a gift from you. And may we be part of this circle as we not only give to you, but give to others. And that we would receive from you and from others in a way that is honoring and receiving of your love. This we pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. And please be seated. reading some work the other day, and it was reminded about Jesus clearing the temple of the money changers, and we kind of get hung up on that. But what he reminded them, he said, "This is a place of prayer. This is a house of prayer. The reason that what you're doing is in the way is because this is a place where we connect and can have conversation, and a place to receive and to be set and present with God. And other things can get in the way. So this morning, I invite us as we consider and respond to the prayer concerns that are in the bulletin, and would add to those William and Nancy Thompson, Beth Tuck as well, that all of these situations are places of prayer. They're all places where we're present with our brothers and sisters, where we align our hopes with God's will in the midst of that and God's presence, and we find ourselves celebrating the healings, celebrating the love we can have even in the difficult and times of grief, but in all places be mindful of God's presence. It's a house of prayer here as well. May we set our hearts and minds to allow that conversation in our lives today.